The Tragedy of Rejection.
Tragedy of rejection. You know, when mankind has reached the end of the 1,000 years, the millennial age, all has been restored to perfection. The final season of testing has been passed. Mankind will look back over the past 6,000 years, 6,000 years of sin and death, and he will have recorded in that history the many tragedies and calamities that have befallen mankind, the famines, the earthquakes, the pestilences, tragedies of all natures. And as he would look back over that period of time, even today, he would recognize the many tragedies. But I think at that time, he's going to recognize three tragedies that today would mean nothing to him, but mean a lot to us because we find them incorporated in the plan of God. They, at that time, I think, will be outstanding in reviewing God's plans and purposes. And the two that we want to consider first is a tragedy when our Lord, at his first advent, came to Israel, presented himself to them as their Messiah, and as you well know, they rejected him. And he, in turn, because of that, rejected them, cast them off. It's all recorded in two verses in the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John, 11th and 12th verses, and these I'm sure you are familiar with. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And we know this to be true, that there were a few who did receive him. It finally was narrowed down to just, as we are told in Acts, about 120 there in the upper room. But you know, during his ministry, at times he had quite a large following. Whether they were following him because of his teachings, or because they thought he was the long-waited-for Messiah, or perhaps some of them were just there for the meals, the free meals, so to speak, that he provided, the fish and the loaves. We read in Luke, the 3rd chapter, in the 15th verse, that as all people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Now, John had been preaching the coming of the Lord, of the Messiah. He began 6 months before our Lord's ministry. I'm sure you're aware of the relationship between John and Jesus, that they were cousins. John was 6 months older, and hence he began his work of proclaiming the Messiah 6 months before our Lord began his ministry. And so involved in John's message was the thought, apparently to some, that perhaps he was really the Messiah. And so on one occasion, this is recorded still in the 1st chapter of the Gospel of John, that some of the Pharisees came to John and asked him if he was the Messiah. They thought perhaps he might be. And he denied it. He answered, I'm reading in the 26th verse, he answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. And I might add that at this point of time, as we're going to develop, it was quite apparent, as this is developed, that even John did not know, or at least was not sure, who the Messiah was. Then going on, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then the next verse, the 29th verse, starts, the next day. Now, we might wonder what this next day, what preceded this reference to the next day. Well, I think it's just a reference to the day after John had been questioned as to whether he was the Messiah. It couldn't have been the day after John baptized our Lord, because We are told that our Lord was led of the Spirit immediately after his baptism into the wilderness, and there he spent 40 days and nights in prayer and fasting. So the best suggestion that I can make is that it was the day after John had been questioned, and perhaps after our Lord, well, we know it would be after our Lord had emerged from the wilderness. And it goes on to read, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, here John could identify, this is John the Baptist, he could identify Jesus, his cousin, as this Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then he went on, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John apparently in some way had some knowledge at this point of time of our Lord's pre-human existence. I think that there were revelations and visions perhaps given to John that are not recorded as we develop and analyze his activities and certain statements of his. Now, he went on in the 31st verse, and he said, And I knew him not. Now, that's rather not a statement for John to make, because he did know Jesus. They were cousins. They perhaps had associated with one another during their youth and up until the time of John beginning his ministry at the age of 30. And so he did know Jesus. But what he's saying is that he knew him not as the Messiah. Going on, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now here was the evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And then he repeats in the 33rd verse, And I knew him not. He's emphasizing this, that he did not know him as the Messiah until these evidences were given. But he that sent me to baptize, which of course would have been God, with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now this was the evidence given to John in vision or revelation, that as he was baptizing, and you know he was baptizing there, you know, 6 months for the remission of sins. But that is not quite a correct statement, because his baptism did not remit sins. It was merely a symbol. As we know, water immersion is always just a symbol of something more profound and deeper. And in this case, it was a symbol of a contriteness of heart on the part of those Jews who recognized their inability and perhaps their separation or estrangement from the law. And this is one of the evidences that they could give of this change of heart and their desire to be in harmony with the law of covenant. We go back to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, where we have the record of our Lord coming to John at Jordan, because John, in what we just read to you, doesn't mention all the evidence that was given to identify Jesus as the Messiah. But it is recorded in the 3rd chapter of Matthew and the 16th and 17th verses. Now, you know, just before that, we have the account, beginning with the 13th verse, of Jesus coming to John at the River Jordan and to be baptized of him. And at first John refused. Now John apparently knew Jesus very well, and he knew his life, he knew his character, he knew of his conduct, and he felt that here was a man, his cousin, who did not need his baptism, and so he refused. But Jesus finally persuaded John to baptize him, saying, Suffer it to be so now, for this it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John didn't know, but our Lord knew that in this he was establishing a sacrament for his church, his footstep followers, to observe. And it was a symbol, as we know, of consecration, of giving oneself to God, dedicating oneself to him, and an outward symbol of public witness to those Jews on the banks of the River Jordan witnessing this. They probably thought, here is just another Jew who has a contrite condition of heart and desire to be made right with the law by this symbol. But really, I think there was the beginning of the prophecy we find back in Isaiah 53, where it states that he was numbered with the transgressors. We usually apply this to the time when our Lord was on the cross, slowly dying with a thief the two thieves, one on each side, and that there he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, that's very true. But here, even at this point, at the beginning of his ministry, he, to those watching him be baptized at the hands of John, was even then numbered with the transgressors, if you understand what I am saying. During his ministry, and it's already been mentioned in the platform, that he was accused of being a wine-bibber, he was accused of being a glutton, he was accused of eating with publicans and sinners and so on. So it wasn't just at the end of his ministry, but all through his ministry, this prophecy of Isaiah would be applied, being numbered with the transgressors, looked down upon and rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that time. But the 16th verse, going back to Matthew 3, tells us, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now, John witnessed this as he testified in the first chapter of the Gospel of John we read a moment ago, and Jesus witnessed this. Now, whether those on the riverbanks saw it or not, we can't say. But it was only intended to be a witness, at least to John. This was the evidence that John had been told to look for, and he would know that this man, upon which he saw this Spirit descending like a dove, was indeed the long-looked-for Messiah. And then something else, the 17th verse, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, John doesn't mention this over in the Gospel of John, but here, this voice from heaven. Now, here again, we might wonder, did those on the banks of the river hear the voice? I would suggest that they didn't. But perhaps this voice was heard by John and, of course, by Jesus. And this convinced John that here indeed was the one that he had been preaching and whose coming he had been preaching for 6 months. Our Lord then, after emerging from the wilderness, began his ministry. And for 3.5 years he preached throughout Israel, and he had others do preaching also. He sent forth the 12 and the 70 with the message of the kingdom, and he had large followings at different times. We have the record of where he fed 5,000, and that's interesting. I don't know whether you've ever noted in reading that account that he fed 5,000 men and women and children. So it would indicate that there could have been more than just 5,000. There could have been perhaps several thousand more, women and children. And what did he use to feed them with? A few fish and a few loaves of bread. And you remember when it was all through and they'd all been fed, they had more in the baskets than they'd started out with. There's another occasion when he fed 3,000. And you would have thought from all of this that when his ministry was nearing its end, that he would have had a large following. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, it would have touched thousands. But it was narrowed down to just about 120. He made statements during his ministry that also cost him his disciples. Perhaps one of the most outstanding one is the one that was recorded in the sixth chapter, of John, where he had quite a group around him. And he said to them, "Except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye shall have no life in you." Well, they just couldn't comprehend this. They were forbidden in the law to drink blood, and to eat human flesh was cannibalism, and they certainly weren't going to practice that. They missed the symbolism, the real meaning of our Lord's words, and you know it tells us then that many who had followed him turned away and followed him no more. They said amongst themselves, "This is a hard saying. How can we accept it?" One translation, which seems to be very much down to earth, has it this way: "This is a hard saying, how can we stomach it?" And that's not an unusual expression for us today. Sometimes something's untasteful or distasteful for us, and we'll use the expression, "Well, I just can't stomach that." And this particular translator, he was bringing it right down to our expressions of today. Many turned away. I don't think it alarmed our Lord, but he wondered, what was Peter, James, and John and the others going to do? So remember, he asked Peter. He asked them, and Peter answered, "Are you two going to leave me?" Remember, Peter's answer was, Lord, to whom shall we go? For we believe that thou art the Christ, and thou hast the words of life. And Peter and the others did not leave him. But as I said, when it all came down to that little group there in the upper room, that was all that was left of all those he had witnessed to and fed and taught during those 3.5 years. I want to go back to John the Baptist for a moment, because I think there's a little bit of interesting matter in relation to him. In the 11th chapter of Matthew is where we find John in prison. You know, he was thrown in prison because of his criticism of Herod and his immoral ways. And I think John knew that once he was thrown into prison that this was the end of his activities and that shortly he'd be put to death. In the meantime, we're told that when our Lord began his ministry and John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God and as the Messiah, that many of John's disciples became the disciples of our Lord. But a few remained loyal to John, and those few apparently were talking with John while he was in prison as to whether Jesus was the Messiah. And John sent two of them, it's recorded in the first part of the 11th chapter, to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah. Now, it's been suggested that at this point of time, John's faith was weakening, that he was beginning to doubt if he had correctly identified the Messiah. And that may well be the case. The account does seem to suggest that. But there's been another suggestion made that John knew that his disciples should now leave him and transfer their loyalty and their allegiance to Jesus the Messiah. And some, apparently, were reluctant to do that. And perhaps it was those who were still with him that he sent to Jesus, and they were to ask him if he was really the Messiah or should they look for another. Well, Jesus didn't say to those disciples, well, sure, I'm the Messiah. What did he do? He said, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He gave them the evidence of his messiahship. What was he quoting from? A prophecy of the Old Testament, Isaiah 35:5, wasn't he? And, you know, elsewhere we are told, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, that these miracles and these things that he did, and I think it was mentioned yesterday or the day before, and I think this is true, that our Lord did a great deal more healing, the restoring of sight, the opening of the deaf ears, and the healing of lepers, than is recorded. Some accounts will say that he was with a multitude and he healed them all. That is, those that needed healing, whose infirmities were a handicap to them. But it tells us that these things he did to show forth his coming glory, the glory of the kingdom that he was preaching, when in that kingdom, this that we find in Isaiah 35 and that our Lord quoted to these disciples, will affect all mankind, not only literally, but also figuratively. Those who are blinded to the truth today, at that time their eyes will be opened. Paul wrote to Timothy that at that time all would be brought to, and the Diagot uses this word, which I've often wondered why it was inserted, or why Paul used it, to an accurate knowledge of the truth. Did you ever know of any truth that wasn't accurate? Truth is truth. You can't have a false truth. You can have error that is false, but you can't have a false truth. I've heard someone say, well, telling us something, and say, well, that's a true fact. Well, any fact is true. Truth is fact, and fact is truth. But perhaps it's there for emphasis, to emphasize the fact that at that time, no one is going to be deceived. There's not going to be any doubt in their mind. They're going to be taught the truth in its purity and in its fullness. The lame will walk. Those who try today to serve the Lord and the feeble, and you might say a lame way, at that time they will be able to serve God and walk up that highway of holiness without any lameness. The lepers, those that are contaminated, and all mankind is, with sin and its many variations, will be cleansed, and the deaf ear will be opened so that they will all hear the truth. Of course, we know the dead will be raised up. That's the time of the resurrection. And the poor, all will have the gospel preached unto them. Now, our Lord went on to tell more, speak more about John. I want to drop down to the 11th verse, because there he makes a very interesting statement about John. And this statement seems to tell me that our Lord didn't think that John's faith was wavering or weakening, because if it was, and our Lord had been aware of it, I don't think he would have made this statement concerning John the Baptist. And there he said, "Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now think what he was saying. "Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women." Who all will that include? Clear back to Adam? No, not clear back to Adam, because Adam wasn't born of a woman. But it'll begin with Abel and bring us down to John the Baptist. This range of men that we mentioned the other day, and we mentioned several times on the platform, of ancient worthies. And our Lord is putting him among the foremost of them. "Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And then he points out how they are going to be under. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven," that is the church, "is greater than he." I think that is quite a compliment that he paid to John. And it was a sincere compliment. Why did Israel turn our Lord down? Why did they reject him? Well, Isaiah 53, I think, has the answer for us. Perhaps the most concise answer. And let's explore a few verses there. It starts out with a question, the prophet Isaiah there in Isaiah 53. "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And we're not going to dwell upon that. We know that there the arm of the Lord is a reference to, of course, Jesus. And then it goes on, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, it's generally been thought that this was a description of our Lord's physical appearance. But I don't think that it is. I don't think that our Lord was a homely man. You know, most of the drawings or paintings or mosaics, because it's too bad we didn't have photography in those days, we could have a pretty accurate picture, perhaps, of what our Lord looked like. But I like to think of him as being a tall, handsome man. Not stoop-shouldered and a face of sorrow all the time. We know that he was sorrowful on occasions, that he cried. But one that would draw people to him by the nobility that was in that face and that form. And yet at the same time, there would be a certain amount of reserve that would prevent the person from becoming, what shall we say, too friendly with him. I think, you know, we have a word that, well, the last time I heard the word used, and I don't know whether it was justified or not, in regards to men who are outstanding, whose personality or character draw people to them. It's the word charisma. The last time I heard it used in relation to any public figure was John Kennedy when he was president. Perhaps he did have charisma, I don't know. But certainly if anyone in the history of man had charisma, it would have been our Lord. Remember when he went along the shores of Galilee and he saw James and John and he beckoned to them? Now, he must have said more to them than is recorded, but they, without any reluctance, apparently left their fishing business, and they had a prosperous business with their father, and followed him. He came to Peter, and he said to Peter, "Come, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men." There was something in Jesus that drew men, people to him. And so, I like to think that he was tall, handsome, and as one would look upon him, they would admire him. Now, another reason for thinking that, at least for me in thinking it, is this. He was a perfect man. We don't know what a perfect man would really, a perfect person or man would really look like. But he was supposed to be the equivalent of whom? Father Adam, before he transgressed. And I can't imagine Father Adam, a creation of God, formed from the dust of the earth, and the breath of life breathed into his nostrils and became a living soul, a living being, being anything other than perhaps one of the handsomest men that ever lived on the earth. And our Lord was the exact equivalent of that, the corresponding price. So what I think is given here in the prophet Isaiah is the way that the Jews looked upon him from the standpoint of their expectation of their Messiah. And they thought their Messiah would come would be a great general. He would come with an army and deliver them from Roman bondage or Roman rule. And when he came as a meek and humble man, preaching love, not war, saying that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword, and so on, this was not what they wanted. And so we find in the end that they rejected him. Going on with the prophet Isaiah's words, the third verse, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Yes, they failed to appreciate what he represented, what he taught, and what he was doing. In that verse, you notice we read near the close, about the middle of the verse, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Perhaps your Bible will have a marginal reference. At any rate, that is not stated correctly. It should read, and he hid, as it were, his face from us. Not that they didn't see him or that he turned his literal face away from them, but he hid the true import of his teachings from them by speaking to them in parables and dark sayings. You remember in Matthew 13, his disciples came to him on one occasion, and this is the 10th verse, and they asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now these disciples, he noted, he knew there was a sincerity of heart there. He explained to them why he spoke in parables and told them that it was a blessing to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Then on down in the same chapter, well, let's pick up the reading in the 14th verse. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Well, that would seem as though the thing to do. It would seem as though that was his purpose. So why didn't he? Because, as he said, this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They were a stiff-necked, rebellious people, and our Lord knew, and of course he understood and knew the plan of God, that to have converted them at that time, that conversion would not have lasted. That stiff-neckedness would overcome the conversion, and they would have been perhaps in worse condition than they were before. And he also had the advantage of knowing that the time would come when they would hear, but not at this time. So he spoke to his disciples and to the others in parables and dark sayings. And then, as you know, many times afterwards, when he was aside with the apostles and a few of the disciples, he would explain the parables to them. But you know, today, even today, when we read the parables and then read his explanations, sometimes we have trouble understanding even his explanation or making a proper application of it. And it may be because we try to make too much out of a parable. I think that in each parable there is one main lesson, not that there aren't other smaller lessons, but I think that our Lord had usually one thing in mind in giving a parable, the main point of the parable, and sometimes perhaps we try to make too much out of it, more than he intended. But then he went on after he had told the disciples this, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." That applied not only to them at that time, but it also applies to us down at this time. How blessed it is to us that our eyes, our spiritual eyes, we see, we understand the truth, and our ears, we hear. Yes, how true that is. So we find that during those 3.5 years, our Lord's followers, really you might say, outside of the 12 and other, a few disciples, some were with him for a while and then left him, and then others joined his following, and then they were healed. So that when it was all over, as we've mentioned before, and as you well know, there was only about 120 left there in the upper room for the day of Pentecost. So near the end of our Lord's ministry, just a few days before, we find the point of time where he cast them off. Beginning with the 36th verse, the closing verses of Matthew 23, he said there, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And then, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." But now, of course, we know that at the end of his ministry, which is in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, there would still be 3.5 years of exclusivity as far as the high calling or the opportunity of the kingdom was concerned to Israel. And then it would be opened up and the Gentiles would be welcomed in. Cornelius, we believe, being the first. He and his family. But then our Lord went on, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Saying to them, in effect, that there will be a time, many centuries in the future, when they would recognize him. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And as we are gathered here today, this prophecy is still future. Its fulfillment is still future. They have not yet recognized their Messiah. They have not yet said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Remember, Paul wrote in Romans 11 that blindness in part, he said, wrote there, "Behold, I show you a mystery. For I have not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Now, he was writing to Gentiles. Remember, just before this, he's explained about the grafting of the wild olive branches into the tame and so on, which is contrary to nature. And he wrote to the Gentiles there in his letter to Rome, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come out. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now going back to that 25th verse, we realize that the expression "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in" is a reference to the full number of the church, which we think that since the way was opened up for the Gentiles, that perhaps the church, the majority, would indeed be, or will indeed be, Gentiles. And in other words, what he's saying, until the church is complete, until the time, as we find in the 27th verse, for the putting into effect of the new covenant. And that new covenant can't be put into effect until the blood that has now been imputed to all those who have made a consecration and been accepted during this gospel age have finished their course and either been a part, become a part of the glorified Christ, or a part of a lesser class referred to in Revelation as the great multitude. "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Because God had made promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would indeed bless their seed. And he made promise then through Jeremiah that the time would come when he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And this is what Paul is referring to in that 27th verse. "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Now, how are they going to see Jesus? He said that the time would come, "You shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." There's an interesting statement in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, that I think would bear exploring. Because the way it reads in our common version, I feel, is misleading. Now, the time for this is set by what is in the preceding verses. And we might go back just just for a moment, an interesting prophecy is found in the second and the third verses of this 12th chapter of Zechariah. And it's the prophecy that we see now in the process of development and fulfillment. Behold, I will make Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is used here to represent Israel. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem, or Israel, a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Remember in the first part of Zechariah 14, the Lord prophesied there through the prophet that he would gather all nations against Jerusalem or against Israel to battle. And then in the third verse, he tells us that would be the time when he would fight them as he did in the days of battle, or as he did in the days of old. This matter of Israel becoming a burdensome stone unto all the people. Stop and think for a moment her situation today. She is almost a burdensome stone to all nations now, isn't she? The only friend that she really has is the United States. And I think that if our leaders of this country had their way, that friendship would abruptly end. But treaties and pressure from other sources other than those in the government, I think, force them to maintain that friendship. France has a fairly friendly relationship with Israel, but it's a weak one. And the time is going to come, if this prophecy is to have any fulfillment at all, when Israel will indeed be a burdensome stone for all the nations. It's future, but I think we're approaching the fulfillment of it rapidly. And going on over to the verse I wanted to consider, the 10th verse, the prior verse sets the stage for us. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then this 10th verse, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. This reminds us of Joel's prophecy, doesn't it? Where it says he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and that would include the house of Israel. They shall look upon him, or upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that has been bitterness for his firstborn. Now, from that statement has been built the thought, oh yes, there's also a statement over in Revelation that is similar to that. And perhaps this has lent support to the particular theory that I'm going to mention. The Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall bewail because of him. Now, out of that, those two statements, has come the thought that when our Lord's body was taken down from the cross, that mutilated body with the spear or the nail prints in the hand, the spear wound in the side, the crown of thorns and the pierced forehead, perhaps, and the rivulets of blood, laid away in the tomb, partially prepared for the tomb, and the further preparation or embalming, as we say today, to follow later, and that the body disappeared. When Mary went there on the third day, the body was gone. Nothing was left but the grave clothes. What happened to it? Well, it's been suggested, in harmony with this text in Zechariah, that God had it hid away someplace. And in the kingdom, it's going to be put on view, you might say, for the Jews in particular and all mankind to see what they did to the one, to that perfect body that had been given as a ransom sacrifice for all mankind. I don't think that's the case. I think that is a horrible thought, really, to think that that body be preserved. This word in this statement, they shall look upon me, should be changed to the word unto. They shall look unto me. And this is in harmony with what our Lord said when he cast them off. You shall not see me from henceforth, and you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Why does it refer to that pierced body? They shall look unto me whom they have pierced. Well, if we left that out, they should look unto me, and they shall mourn for him, we might wonder who it's referring to. So that expression is merely there to identify the one that the prophecy is referring to. And it makes it very, very emphatic. There was only one that was pierced. There was only one that was crucified. They shall look unto me. This is when they will recognize him as their Messiah and the blessings that he will be bringing to them. Now, another thing in relation to the disappearance of that body. We all, I'm sure, are familiar with what we call the philosophy of the ransom, that it was a life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and that our Lord took Adam's place, that perfect body, Adam's place in death. What happened to Adam when he died? Well, David and Solomon both tell us that when a man dies, this would apply to Adam, the breath of life, or the right to life, returns unto God who gave it, and what happens to the body? It returns to dust of the earth from whence it was taken. So, if we carry this correspondency, this theory of correspondency to its ultimate, shall we say, then may I suggest that when that body disappeared from the tomb, it was not preserved, but it went back into the elements of the earth. Rather than decaying slowly, because there's a prophecy in Psalm, you know, that says that thou wilt not suffer my leave my soul in hell, nor suffer my body to see corruption. Now, the body didn't decay, as in the case of other mankind when they die, if they're not cremated or blown to pieces by some force, if they're laid in the tomb, they just slowly decay away. I think that our Lord's body just went back to the elements of the earth that quick. And that's not an impossibility. You know, our Lord, after his resurrection, on different occasions, I think they claim that there are 11 appearances. Let's take the appearances in the upper room. He appeared to them twice in the upper room. First time, Thomas wasn't there. And just picture yourself in a room, and suddenly there in your midst, a person appears. And the second time, when Thomas was there, to show Thomas that it was a human body, you remember our Lord ate some food to prove it, and he even invited, this was a replica of the crucified body, he invited Thomas to feel a wound in his side and to examine the nail prints and so on. And then just that quick, the body disappeared. Well, man can do that. He's developed that power. When they dropped those atomic bombs on the two Japanese cities, they disintegrated people there. I don't remember how many thousand, just that quick. They just went back to the elements. The only thing man can't do, and which he would certainly like to do, would be to put those bodies together again. Now, our Lord had that power. The angels have that power to create bodies. And our Lord did that in these instances that I've referred to in the 11 appearances. Because he was a divine spirit being and had that power. But I think that crucified body was just destroyed, not to be preserved. The prophecy is referring to the fact, as our Lord said when he cast them off, the time would come when they would see him, recognize him as their Messiah, and so proclaim it. Now, our chairman is here, so we want to consider the two other rejections that I mentioned. We're just going to take a minute for that. If you would turn with me, if you're following me in your Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew 7, 21-23, we have the reference to a rejection there. Matthew 7, 21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? What's that remind you of? Our faith healers of today. Our TV evangelists, as we call them. Faith healers. But what does our Lord reply? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because we know that this isn't the time for faith healing. This isn't the time for that type of healing.